Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org.
Father, we bow our faces before you, asking for, if you will, a blessing on this service tonight. Each one that's here, may we understand better the Word of God and go home rejoicing because we do that. We ask your work in us to that end. We pray for help in the singing and reading of Scripture and all the different aspects of the service. Lord, we pray for those friends and acquaintances and loved ones that we've been thinking about today, the ones that were mentioned. Just thinking now about some friends who used to attend the church, Gary and Donna Ball. We pray for them. Pray for Donna's battle with cancer. We ask that you will work in their lives and help them in the midst of difficulty to trust you, help them to know that your strength is indeed made perfect in weakness, that bodily weakness can be a means of strengthening our faith. We pray too for Christy's cousin that she mentioned, who has also a big trial with cancer. Kevin Bush's father also has had a recurrence of that, and this is disappointment to them, or possibly a reoccurrence, it looks like, and a great disappointment to them, obviously, as well. We pray for the continued healing of Tammy Dibley, that she will have good progress and not run into any untoward complications, like infections and things of that nature. We pray, too, for Dan Reeves' uncle. We remember, Lord, the memorial service upcoming. Pray for your blessing upon it as well. We talk this morning, O God, about the gospel and conditions of salvation and what kind of faith does the Scripture talk about. And I pray you'd help us not only to understand that better and more precisely for ourselves, but also that we'd be able to communicate it clearly and simply even to our youth, that they'd be able to understand the true meaning of salvation. That we'd be careful not to give a ritualistic answer or some formula which would not allow them clarity or to know the truth of the gospel. Help us to show our children Christ, our Lord Jesus, and that they would believe in Him who loosed us from our sins. And we commit that matter to you. We pray for ourselves tonight again that you will help us to be filled with the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 8 tonight, our reading of God's Word. Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in its place, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end." Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me, and I stood me upright. And he said, "Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is its first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity, and shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, "O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us, because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he offered, and he informed me, and talked with me, and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Daniel 8 and 9. Going back this evening to study a little bit in the doctrine of Christology, and subject matter before us is the atonement, of which there is much more to be said than can could be hoped to be said in the next half an hour of our meeting tonight. But that's because the atonement is such a broad doctrine and an important doctrine for our faith. The atonement, actually, when we use the word atonement in Christian theology, it refers to the whole of Christ's work on the cross and even beyond that, his death and resurrection for sin, actually his life as well, his life which gives value to the passive obedience of Christ, that is the suffering obedience on the cross, taking the penalty of the law. And so there's a lot to be said for it. And there's a lot of debate also about this issue, just like we saw this morning in the Sunday school with regard to the matter of repentance and the conditions of biblical salvation. Let me share with you a couple of thoughts before we get into some of the more controversial aspects of it. We don't want to get into all of that and turn ourselves about, but just remind ourselves what the biblical doctrine is. So by atonement, we mean that which Christ did to provide for man's salvation from sin. Ultimately, this includes Christ's sinless life as well as his perfect death to pay for sins. But normally, when we talk about the atonement, we're focused on the latter part of that. That is, his offering for sin, his cross work, if you will, and not so much on his fulfillment of the law, sinlessly, as we know that he did. So atonement, I said, is a big subject because it entails a number of doctrines in the Bible. The atonement is a solution for man's sin problem. And sin causes us, people, four major problems. We are under the wrath of God. We are at enmity with God. We are in bondage to sin. And we also have guilt because of sin. That's not the feeling of guilt, but that is the objective guilt, which is then liability to punishment. So all of those are severe problems that people maybe don't know that they have, but they have them. How many criminals have been declared guilty but don't feel guilt? A lot of us don't feel necessarily the weight of, I say, us humans. Many humans don't feel the weight of these problems. If you only knew that God was displeased with you, that you were his enemy, that you were a slave to sin, and that you were guilty and liable to punishment, and really understood that, you might want to do something about that, do you think? And so the atonement offers four solutions for these four problems. Key words in theology, when we talk about the wrath of God, the solution to the wrath of God is another big theological word, which we call propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath. Remember, we said this morning, no amount of tears, no amount of guilt or sorrow for sin could provide or make satisfaction before God, as in the song that we sang earlier this evening. The Bible says that he himself, that is Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. We are not the satisfaction for our sins, nor is our action a basis for satisfaction from sin. And it says, so he himself is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that is the satisfaction for our sins. So if you're concerned about the wrath of God against you, then you can find the solution in the atonement, in this idea of the satisfaction of God's wrath. By the way, God's wrath is real. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. John 3, at the end of the chapter, John the Baptist speaking, says the wrath of God abides upon him who is not a believer. So that's solution number one, the problem number one. Solution two, to the problem of enmity with God. You know, everybody today thinks, so God's love and he's all friendly and everything and we're fine. We're on great terms. Not so. For when we were enemies, the Bible says, we were what? Reconciled. Reconciled. So brought to the two warring factions or parties were brought together, reconciled. And this the issue of sin caused this. So when we were enemies, we were reconciled. We have now received the reconciliation. So that's the solution to the problem of enmity. So if you're preaching the gospel, again, practical evangelism might be helpful to remind people what their status is, these four problems, and then the four solutions that God offers. People who are unbelievers also are in bondage to sin. Jesus told the Pharisees, remember, he said, he who commits sin is the slave of sin. And they said, oh, that can't be. And we're not the slave of anybody. We're children of Abraham here. They don't seem to get the point that they are enslaved, in bondage to sin. And Jesus teaches if the Son makes you free, then you will be free indeed. Christians have a glorious freedom that is not enjoyed by anyone else, any non-Christian in this world. Far better than political freedom, economic freedom is spiritual freedom. We like all those other freedoms too, but we really like the spiritual freedom that we have from sin. Let that sink in for a moment, that those who are unbelievers who commit sin are slaves of it, and they need to be released. I've had a very helpful ongoing conversation with one of our brothers about the matter of slavery, and it seems that it's the case that the Bible's kind of slavery or indentured servanthood or bond servants were not the same as the chattel slavery that we had in the United States in the 1700s and 1800s. But that chattel slavery is, I think, a helpful illustration of how one is a slave of sin. Those poor black men and women had no choice in the matter of their forcible transportation from Africa to the United States, and the terms of their service or the fact that they were sold and bought like property, beaten, whipped, forced to and rigorous service and all of that. Sin does that, but sin is a little more subtle. It presents all of the pleasures of sin and doesn't tell you that there is a negative side to it, that there's a bait and switch kind of operation. Everything's good, you know. Sin looks so nice and neon lights and all that sort of thing, and then you find out how bad it is later on when the terms or the contract comes due. The wages of it is death. We said the last problem that a person has, people have with regard to the atonement, is guilt. The law speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's Romans 3:19. And then in James 2:10, the scripture teaches this: for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of the whole thing. And so you have a guilt problem. How do you get rid of that? Well, the key word in theology under the heading of the atonement is expiation. Expiation, that is removal. It's just a fancy word that means to remove. So it talks about this in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So if he ceases to hold against us the charges of sin, which would definitely be upheld. There's no question about that. The charge, we would be guilty as charged, but he removes those and causes us to have forgiveness. So that's kind of a, you want to say, big picture, 50,000 foot overview of the doctrine of the atonement in terms of some of those other words in the Bible. So you have wrath solved by propitiation. You have enmity solved by reconciliation. You have bondage solved by, I didn't say this, I should have, redemption, that is buying out of the slave market of sin. And then you have the issue of guilt and expiation. So the basis for all of this is Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. It says in Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. We've talked a lot about that with regard to like the Lord's table and sacrifice, Old Testament sacrifice. But the rest of the verse says, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And so Christ's death on the cross, which was certainly a violent and bloody operation, shed his blood, is what makes atonement possible. Why is that? Because God decided that is what it would be. Now, there's something, I guess you could say, more than that, in the sense that there are only certain kinds of things which can take away sin. That is, death of something, blood, life, something like that. So any mitigation of sin and its effects is ultimately due to Christ's work on the cross, which we just call the atonement, and all of those aspects that we discussed. Now, regarding the nature of the atonement, we say that the nature of it is described by a couple of words. It was a penalty kind of atonement, or what we call penal atonement, P-E-N-A-L, had to do with a penalty for sin, and Christ paid that penalty. And then, in other words, he wasn't simply paying a debt to God or a debt to Satan, as some have suggested, or giving an example of how God feels about sin. This is more than that. It was an actual penalty. And secondly, his atonement is, big word, substitutionary. That is, instead of. He died in our place. For example, just some verses that support that. He was pierced through for our transgressions. The word for is really the key word here. He was crushed for our iniquities. That is, in our place. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. One died for all. The Bible says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Here's a pointed one. Christ, it says, redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The Bible says Jesus loved us and gave Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. That's a substitutionary verse. He died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. So that's something of the nature of the atonement. It's a penalty. It's a penalty taken in substitution so that you don't have to take the penalty. That, for us as believers, really helps us to stop and think, you know, I owed a penalty for my sin and Christ took that in my place vicariously or as a substitute. And so we could just bow right now and just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul, because couldn't have done it myself. Had to take that penalty myself. Oh, no, that's not good. The load of life and death is already too heavy for humans to bear. Thus, our bodies expire. There's no way that we can hope to achieve eternal life apart from His help. Now, that's the nature of the atonement. What is it? What kind of atonement is it? And then, of course, there's the more debated question about that's quite a debated question, although not among Bible believers. Fundamental Bible believers all believe that way about the atonement, basically. There are some who take different views and liberals who take different views of the atonement. But probably more debated yet is the extent of the atonement, that is, how to whom do the effects of this reach? How many people or to whom does the atonement reach? And so, basically, it boils down to, does the atonement refer or extend to the elect only or to the whole of mankind? Did Christ die for the elect or did He die for the non-elect as well? Let me summarize this question in my mind from the Bible. Think with me about a dozen different ways in which the Bible refers to Jesus' death. First of all, the world. Jesus died for the world. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. John 3:16, and you're familiar with these verses. the world. He died for all. We just read a verse in 2 Corinthians 5 that says that. He died for all. He died for the ungodly. That's number 3. He tasted death for, remember, every man, Hebrews 2:9. He laid down His life for His friends. That's number 5, John 15:13. He gave His life for the sins of His people Israel. Remember, He was going to come in order to save His people from their sins. He laid down His life for His sheep. John 10:15. He gave Himself for His chosen ones, His elect. Ephesians 1 teaches us that. He offered Himself as a sacrifice for the church. Ephesians 5. He gave Himself for His body, that is the church, His bride. He offered Himself for the many. It says He came to give Himself a ransom for many. Then it says in Titus 2:14, for example, He gave Himself for us. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. And then 1 Corinthians 15 also, He died for us for our sins. And then, perhaps the most blessed truth of all, He died for me. Galatians 2:20 teaches us that. He gave Himself. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ died for the world, for all, for the ungodly, for every man, for His friends, for His people Israel, for His sheep, for His chosen ones, for the church, for the many, for us, and for me. Thank God for that. So there are a number of verses that make the atonement, kind of boil it down to a particular or definite people. A limitation there is in it, where we saw verses like He lays down His life for the sheep, not the goats. He purchased the church with His own blood. Christ gave Himself for the church. So there's some limitation here in the atonement. And then there are other verses which seem to support an unlimited nature of the atonement. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He gave Himself a ransom for all. He loved the world. He gave His life. The bread which He gave was His life for the world. Christ died for all. 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, and so on. So there are verses that seem to have a broad reference and verses which seem to have a narrow reference. And I would say more than seem to, they just do have that reference. So you folks know where I've stood on this issue over the years of my ministry. That there are two aspects to the atonement, that limited and unlimited. In the unlimited sense, Christ's death is sufficient for the sins of the world, every last sinner that ever existed. His atonement is infinitely, inherently sufficient, but it's only applied by God's sovereign choice to the elect. And so there's the limitation where it comes in. So that means that we're not universalists, right? We know not everybody is saved, or will be saved, or will become that way, say after some kind of supposed second chance. There is no such thing. So there is a limitation in the atonement, and there's also an unlimited or infinite aspect to it. So I've taken that position. I'm happy to use the term sufficient for all, effective or efficient only for the elect. Calvin himself used that phrase, that terminology. In fact, I have the quote here somewhere back in my doctrinal little booklet here. See if I can find it. Yeah, commenting on 1 John 2:2 in his New Testament commentary, Calvin says, Christ suffered sufficiently for the whole world, but effectively for the elect. This solution, he says, is commonly prevailed in the schools. Although I allow the truth of this, I deny that it fits this particular passage. So he doesn't get that truth from 1 John 2:2, but he does take it from there, or from the, sees it in the scriptures. Let me also mention this. Some of you know that I did a book review, I think it's about 12 or 13 pages for the latest seminary journal on this book, which is the newest and big book on the limited atonement, or what they call definite atonement position. And it's about 700 odd pages. Let's see, about 700. So it was quite a task to work through this. But I found a number of quotes in here that I thought were interesting, where those who are very strongly in favor of the definite atonement acknowledge the infinite inherent sufficiency of the death of Christ. Let me just share with you a couple of quotes. Not that this book is any kind of authority that, you know, we must slavishly follow or bow down to. I'm just using it to say, look, even those who believe in a definite atonement use the kind of language that I'm using. One of the authors, there's about 20 authors in this volume. One of them says, all Reformed theologians have agreed on the infinite inherent sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, sufficient in itself to redeem the whole world and many worlds besides. So very clear about that. Then there's several others. I had to catalog all these for myself and for the review article. It says also an introductory chapter, definite atonement says something essential about Christ's death, but it does not say everything there is to say. There are many aspects of the atonement which need to be affirmed alongside its definite intent and nature. In other words, definite meaning limited now to the elect. So many truths that need to be affirmed alongside: the sufficiency of Christ's death for all, the free and indiscriminate proclamation of the gospel to all, God's love for the non-elect and his salvific stance toward the fallen world, the atonement's implications for the entire cosmos and not simply the church. Definite atonement does not exhaust the meaning of the cross. I can say amen to that. That's certainly the case. There's more to it than just the definite aspect of it. A couple of others, if you'll indulge me. Three more, I think. 287 here. It says, this conclusion does not exclude non-salvific benefits that the non-elect experience as a result of the death of Christ. So this author is suggesting there are non-salvific benefits that the non-elect experience as a result of the death of Christ. Unfortunately, the book's, one of the major weaknesses of this volume is that it does not say what those non-salvific benefits actually are. So to do, for somebody that wants to write another book or maybe just a big research paper, say what those are and how they're connected to the definite nature of the atonement. Nor does it invalidate the genuine offer of the gospel to all the nations. And let's see. Another one here. It says, this is not to deny that by the decree of God some benefits also accrue to the non-elect as a result of the cross. But the great soteriological benefits pass those people by. So in other words, not everyone gets the benefit of salvation from the cross. So even those who are very strongly supportive of the definite atonement acknowledge that there is an unlimited aspect to this atonement. And really the crux of the debate between the two sides is how are those infinite aspects, inherent aspects of Christ's work connected to the world of the non-elect and all of that. So there's something big, you know, something really big that has happened at the cross. And to quote a non-theologian of years gone by, big isn't even the word for it. It's too big for big. So we've looked at the unlimited and limited aspects of the atonement. One of the key verses to this whole thing is in 1 Timothy 4:10, where Timothy says, we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. That's the Greek word malista, which is, as far as I can tell, really just a subset of all men. So we're talking about a subset here, especially of a subset of believers. So there's some sense in which he's the Savior of all, and then he is especially in a special sense of believers. So there's both aspects there in that one verse. So we've reached the end of our time for tonight. I'd be happy to talk with you more about that afterwards if you'd like. But that is something about the atonement of Christ, its nature, its extent, and definition. Okay? Let us pray. Father, we do say thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. Thank you for this grand plan of salvation. Thank you for the humiliation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, which not only effected our salvation in that he humbled himself to the point of death, became a bloody sacrifice for us, but it also gives us an example of how to give ourselves in the service of others, because he wants this mind to also be in us, which was in Christ Jesus. And so we pray that as great as he is and as great as the work he accomplished by going so low, that we also will be of like mind. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.